Dennis is going to come and he's going to continue his study in Ecclesiastes. Dennis?
Good evening. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If not, shame on you. Tonight we will endeavor to get through more than one verse. I think everyone's there. We'll go ahead and begin with reading verses 12 through 15 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 this evening. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Let's go ahead and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we thank you for this great opportunity, this great privilege here to open the Word of God and to study it together. And I pray, God, that you help and illuminate our minds to give us understanding of this Word, that you can again, Lord, use it to shape us and to mold us to be more like Jesus. And God, I just pray that above and beyond all, that your will is accomplished here, that Jesus Christ is glorified. For it's in his name we do pray, and for his sake, amen. So coming off of the coattails, or riding the coattails, if you would, of verse 11 that we covered last time, beginning in there towards the end, it says, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. So we saw that God makes everything good or bad, as specifically in the context of those things listed in the previous verses, some things that in our perspective are less than desirable or not quite as good as some other things in the list above, but he makes everything, every single one of those items or events in our lives beautiful in its proper season, he says. But we cannot comprehend the entire scope in which he operates, like only seeing one tiny piece of a huge mosaic. You may be the most fond of the little blue pieces, but then every once in a while you come across a brown piece you're not a big fan of. But in the end, when you step back and look at God's artwork, all those pieces fit together to compile the art that is your life and his will for it. And at that point, we can finally see that we're thankful for each and every one of those pieces, regardless of what color he chose to put in our path at the time. And having the world in our hearts, or the perception of the passing of time in a vast created world, subject to a transcendent creator, we stumble around as though we're in a dark room. According to Solomon's earthly wisdom, the only God-given benefits to our existence are the occasional successful steps we make without stubbing our toes, without any real purpose or goals to strive for. And according to Solomon, mankind cannot see any lasting value in his labors, because we cannot comprehend all that God sees, all that God knows, or all that God does. Because of this, we should just live our best life now. You've heard some other knuckleheads say that before as well. If we step back a bit and consider historical context and the ill-advised relationships and situations that Solomon had experienced in his lifetime, we can see a common viewpoint held by followers of certain pagan religions. Consider how many of the stories revolving around the later occurring Greek mythology are written. Same goes with the Roman. Mankind lives their lives wondering if they're pleasing or displeasing some god they have no real personal relationship with. The only satisfaction they can enjoy in life is what they can earn by their labors. If they do well, they say the gods must be pleased. If they find hardship, the gods must be angry with us. Solomon's view is a little softer than that, but I see some similarities. Look with me again in verse number 12. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. I, of course, is Solomon. And he says, I know. I have come to know, or I have learned, I have perceived or discerned, thinking back to the this being a big investigation or a study, if you will, in Solomon, and using his wisdom to decipher the purpose of life and his observations that all is vanity and meaningless and useless. So he knows now, he has perceived, he is discerning that there is no good or nothing pleasant, agreeable, or of any value in them, being mankind. All right, so thus far he's saying, after all that I've studied so far, I'm coming to realize, and I've realized, I perceived that there is nothing of any value in mankind. Nothing pleasant at all in their existence. But for a man to rejoice, that is to be glad, to be joyful, to be cheerful, all right, and to do good in his life. To do is to work or to act with effect or produce something that is good or pleasant, something prosperous. And his life is simply while he or she is living or existing within creation. So the only benefit to existence is the ability to do something with your hands and enjoy it. So there's no eternal value to existence. There's nothing good in them, nothing of value in mankind's existence and in all of their labors except to just enjoy the fruit of it. No eternal value whatsoever, just that temporal, sensual pleasure that can be offered by working with something and gaining the fruit of your labors and enjoying it at that short period of time. Sort of a grim outlook on life, but that's so far the theme. His father David, I'd like to contrast a bit there and see what he had to say. In Psalm 37, I'll read it for you. You don't need to turn there. You can just make a mark if you want to see a different viewpoint. In Psalm 37, just a few verses there, a psalm of David. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Here's where I want to get. Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. So these verses themselves lend themselves rather at some point for a study all on their own. Just to bring out a couple of words, I don't want to hang up too long on that, but the word trust in verse 3, where it says, trust in the Lord and do good. This is trust in or have confidence in. It even carries the idea of being bold within or having or to be secure within what? In the Lord. And that's all caps. We know that's the Jehovah or the Yahweh. So trust in the Lord and do good. And it says, so thou shalt dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed, and you'll receive the blessing. Solomon's perspective is work hard and you can have something to eat and enjoy it, and that's as good as it gets. Here, if we put our trust in the Lord, confidence in him and his workings, of course, being obedient to things, part of trusting is listening and obeying, and do good, and we will receive the blessing. And then it says, delight thyself also in the Lord. Delight is to be happy about, to take exquisite delight, to be dainty. And when I read that, by the way, I closed the book, and I said, I'm not reading anymore. The Bible's telling me to be dainty. I have a problem. But I kept reading, thankfully. To be dainty here is the idea of being soft or pliable. And it gives a picture of surrender to one as being the source of joy. You think of like someone when people are in love, necessarily they kind of fall into each other, you know, your delight, because that's their sense of joy. They're softer, they're pliable. It's a different kind of a surrender and a subjection to them as being the source of joy. So if we were to delight in the Lord, that's more than just being happy. That's a surrender and a falling upon him as being the source of our joy. Right? To being soft and pliable, bending ourselves to his will because we know that whatever he does will bring about our joy and our benefit. And then it says, commit thy way unto the Lord. The word commit there, it's the idea of to roll. So if you get to think about a stone rolling down a hill, there's nothing more resolute or committed to action than a stone rolling down a hill. So if we are to be committed to the Lord, people see us coming, they should either head the same direction or get out of the way. Commit yourself unto the Lord. Trust in him also. Again, it's repeated there. And he shall bring it to pass. And he shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light and thy judgment. And then it says, rest in the Lord. To be silent, still, could also mean to die and to be struck dumb or speechless. We do all these in the Lord and we wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. So unlike Solomon's viewpoint or his vision was man working arduously and just to reap a temporary reward. They had to work harder if they wanted to gain more. The word of God tells us that if God is our source of all of our supplies, we'll not go through them all again, but if we're trusting in him, if we're delighting ourselves in him, if we're committed to his way, and if we rest in him, we will be taken care of. We will have the fruits of his labor to enjoy for an eternity, not just the fruits of our labor to enjoy for a short time. Back in Ecclesiastes, verse 13 says, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Again, noticing the difference, Solomon's idea, the only thing in life you have to look forward to is the enjoyment of whatever you can produce with your own hands. Though he does acknowledge here, of course, that the privilege of enjoying the fruit of labor is the gift from God. It's not really giving God too much glory, but he's saying in general, that's God's gift to us as we can enjoy the fruit of our labors. David's view, if you recall that, shows more of a harmonious, if surrendered, and engaged relationship with the Creator with real purpose, satisfaction, and value, eternal value. A little further on to verse 14. This may be quicker tonight, but that's fine. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before him. And he says, I know, or I perceive or discern again, that whatsoever God doeth, all that God doeth, the whole that God doeth, or everything in totality of the workings or actions or productions of God. So, I know that whatever he does, all-encompassing and each and individual thing together, all of it, says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. It, whatever God has done, shall be, it will exist, and it will be established forever. And there's our word olam again. That was the word for world in verse 11. It's used differently here, but that's a great use of that word. It's all over the place. Common word, and I think here basically means indefinite time, like for forever. So it could refer to past or future in some cases and could refer to a near or remote occurrence, but sometimes it just means forever. You know, like in the great Hallel in the Psalm, you know, it says for forever, you know, his mercy endureth forever. Sometimes it just means forever, and I think that's the case here. Whatever he does will be established forever for eternity. And nothing can be put to it. Okay, so nothing can be added to, can increase it or do it again. Anything and everything God does, nothing can be added to it. It's complete. It's perfection. If he does it, it's done. It's perfect. Can't add to it or take away from it. Or we cannot diminish it. We cannot restrain it. It cannot be withdrawn. James chapter 1 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God gives gifts. God gives gifts. It's a tongue twister. We'll practice that later. God gives every good gift and every perfect gift, okay? And he chooses when he wants to and what he wants to give and to whom he wants to give it. And there's no swaying that. It's his decision. God doeth it. Nothing can be taken from it. Elohim. He works. He makes. He produces with effect. So the word that here, it's introducing the effect or effects of whatsoever God doeth, okay? So I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything can be taken from it, and God doeth it, that men should fear before him. That, for the reason of, men should fear or revere or be afraid, stand in awe of honor, respect, before him being in his presence. So whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. It's going to be established for eternity. Nothing we can add to it. Nothing we can take away from it. It's God that's doing it, and he does it for the reason that men should fear him. And that's to fear, to be afraid, but it's to revere, to stand in awe of, but it's also to honor and to respect before him or in his presence. That which hath been, in verse 15, is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. So completed action, all right, hath been, it's done. A completed action in the past, it is now. It exists in the presence. In other words, whatever is now has always been. That is to be, that which is to be, that is that which shall come to pass, hath already been, has already come to pass before. In other words, whatever will be has previously been. Echoing back to there's nothing new under the sun. But with God, and speaking of his continuity and his immutability, his consistency, right? That which has been completed in the past is now existing in the present. But that which shall come to pass has already been and has come to pass before. It's a lot of things there. Just to recap, there's no good in them, right? There's nothing they can do except for whatever they can drum up with their own efforts, right? That's all they can enjoy in man's life. They're so busy, but they waste their time. It's the best they have. And that all they should do is to eat and drink and enjoy the fruit of their labor. That's the gift of God for them. And whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it or anything taken from it, right? Consistent. He's immutable. And he does it that men should fear before him. Revere him, to trust him, to be in awe of him. So God, Elohim here, requireth, it says, to seek, to desire, to exact that which is past. So which is past is to be pursued, to follow after, to be chased. And I'll be honest with you, this verse kind of hung me up for a good while. The other ones are fairly straightforward. That's why we're kind of cruising through it. But in my study, in my finite understanding of the Word of God, I felt like God wanted me to hunker down here for a good bit in my personal study and time, and I thought it was a great study. It's not a whole lot for me to deliver to you, but I want you to think through this with me. This honestly had me stumped for a good bit, and I'll not pretend to have completely exhausted it at this point, but I look forward to digging a little more into this. According to the commentaries, some that I've referenced, it appears that the best understanding of this last phrase of verse 15 is that God desires to repeat what was done in the past. In other words, God is immutable, as is his governing of mankind. And one commentator wrote, his creative as well as his moral ordering of the world produces with the same laws the same phenomena. His government remains always and brings up again that which hath been. And another added, the response God wants people to have in his immutable, inscrutable plan is one of fear, reverence, and humble submission, so men will reveal him. I thought it was a pretty good comments, if you would, on that. And I really tried hard to dig into some of that, the grammar and stuff like that. But it's a very interesting verse. It seems very hard to understand in English, but it's, you know, that which hath been is now. Right? So the things that have occurred in the past, an action that has occurred in the past, or completed in the past, rather, is now in the present. But that which is going to be happening, that which is to be, it has already been. And that God requireth that which is past. It's not circular reasoning, it's just my misunderstanding of things. But God is immutable, God is eternal. God is, I don't want to say repetitive, but he is repetitious for emphasis. And I think it's an extension of his grace and his eternal mercy on our behalf. And I said this will be a short one. And again, I really wanted to end on this note here. I think I would also add to that what these commentators had said was, I think I would add that because that which is past is in the passive, I would logically be added, or it could logically be added, that God desires to be desired and delighted in, as he was once desired and delighted in. Before sin darkened our hearts and made our desires fleshly, God desires the reverence and respect of his creation, which of course results in the necessity of fear of judgment for whoever refuses to do so. So God desires to be desired. And as I understand it, when I was looking in that, the phrasing again that says that which is past, it's not just necessarily the things that have happened in the past, but they are, if that makes sense, grammatically speaking. But also the words can be rendered to be pursued or to be followed after, to be chased. So you can't help but think back to Genesis when Adam walked with God in the midst of the garden. There would have been a desire there, the fellowship that Adam had, or the desire for fellowship that Adam had for God, and it was reciprocated. God has always desired to have fellowship with his creation. Sin has messed that up. But nonetheless, he is immutable. He is unchanging. That is still his desire and his will to have fellowship with his creation. Right? Sin complicated that, but he wasn't surprised by it because before the foundation of the world, he prepared the plan for the gospel and the sending of Jesus Christ to redeem man. Right? Because that which is in the past is in the present, right? God, before the foundation of the world, crucified Christ, but one day in reality it happened here. But that which is to be is already here. That is, so the redemption that we can experience by accepting Jesus Christ, which is in the future, is also in the present. And I know that's a little bit of application apart from the context, but I think the point remains the same, that God desires to be desired and delighted in. Just like what David said in the psalm we read earlier. God desires to be trusted in by us. And he desires to do good because at one time that was what had happened. Adam had trusted in God and he desired to do good. And he dwelled in the land and he was fed by the hand of God in the Garden of Eden. And Israel saw many examples of them trusting in the Lord and being dwelling in the land and being fed by God. And I think that God desires to be delighted in by us, right? That surrender, knowing that only he can provide for us the joy and the things that we think we want, what we know we deserve, what we need rather, not deserve. We deserve hell. But if we delight ourselves in him, he will give us the desires of our heart. And if we commit our ways to his ways and trust in him, he will bring it to pass. And I think he desires for us to desire to commit our ways to him. And I think he desires that we should rest in him. Well, obviously because his word says it so. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way. So ending on that simple note that I think that which is past is in the passive. God desires to be desired and delighted in. As he once was, perhaps in the Garden of Eden, and many other times throughout history, there are times and little glimpses in Israel's history and in other times in history and even in our individual lives. There are times, I think, if you think back, there are times where, if you're honest with yourself, that you desire God more than you might have at other times. There are probably times in your life that you desired to, or that you delighted in the Lord more so than other times in your life. So on a small scale of things, God desires daily to have fellowship, I think by application. God desires daily for us to delight in him, for realizing that he is the source of our joy and everything that we could possibly need to survive and our reason for being. And the rewards of these things are eternal. Not just the temporal fruit of our labor that Solomon was watching these men work for and accomplish in their lives. But God honestly desires, I believe, to be desired by his creation. He's gone to great lengths to do so. We have his word to tell us everything he expects. And I think it points us to how bad we are and how far away from him we really are. And I think that's the point. Part of it is to point us, to show us how far we have strayed from he that desires to be with us. Or that desires us to be with him, to have fellowship with him. And of course, ultimately giving up the greatest sacrifice, and that was of his son, of Jesus Christ, taking upon himself the flesh. And of course, getting on the cross and carrying the burden and the guilt and the penalty for all of our sins right upon himself and experiencing a gruesome death. But to what end? For what purpose? I think it's because God desired to be desired by us, by the sinful man, by the lost creation. I think that God desires to be delighted in, because the rest, the peace, the fulfillment that he can offer is exclusively his to offer. There's nothing that we can do with our hands, nothing that we can labor for that can even compare to what God the Father is prepared to and desiring to give us freely. If, of course, we bow the knee, accept Christ as Savior, and if we trust in him, if we commit our ways to his ways, if we delight in him, we'll receive the great blessing. We'll see the fulfillment. We'll have the joy that Solomon couldn't see in what he was watching here in Ecclesiastes. So if anything you leave with tonight, leave with that note that God desires to be desired of us, and he desires to be delighted in. Father, we thank you for this brief opportunity, Lord, to share a few verses and study, and I look forward to digging in even more in the coming verses. We pray, God, that you just take what's here, use it to encourage us, to strengthen our relationship with you, and even whet our appetite for you, Lord, and the Word of God. And I pray that we all acknowledge the fact that you desire to be desired, Lord. As our sovereign God, as our Creator, you deserve it. You're worthy of it. But Lord, as a personal God, as one that desires to have a relationship with your creation, Father, we know that you rightfully desire to be desired and delighted in. If there's anything that we could ever delight in as far as creation is concerned or existence in general, Lord, it's you. And I pray that we're focused on that tonight. We have a little extra time for prayer. God, I pray that we don't waste it. We take full opportunity to come before the throne of grace tonight and take some serious time in prayer, not just for the request, but for the request, Lord. But in addition to that, maybe even especially beyond that, Lord, I pray that we pray that you help us put a desire for you, to acknowledge your desire to be desired. And I pray, God, that we each seek then, Lord, to delight in you and in our fellowship with you and in your word. And we just thank you for all that you've done, all that you're going to do, in Jesus Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.